Okay, here we are again. This is now talk 9 in the series on the letter to the Galatians. Although what we're now doing, we've finished all the chapters of Galatians, but what I'm doing in this talk is I'm going to go on to look at further instances within the Bible that give confirmation to the point made in Galatians. And the thing is that once you start to look for this, it's surprising. In fact, it's surprising with all sorts of subjects. Once you start to look for something in the Bible, you find it all over the place. And it's a little bit like if you buy a new car and you say, you start to be aware of cars of that type. So you buy a car and you start noticing loads of people have got cars of that type, but you've never noticed them before. So when you discover something in the Bible, if you start to look for that discovery elsewhere, you'll find it all over the place. And that's very true of this point about not being under the law, that the law is over, that we're not under the law, that we needn't observe the law of Moses. It's not just an idea that Paul had and that was unique to him, novel, that he made. Not at all. Absolutely not. So Paul greatly enlarged upon it in explaining it, and he did so because he was needing to argue with people who were preaching falsehood. So the law had been done away with before Paul started talking about the fact that the law had been done away with. The law was over before Paul started talking about it. The law was over when Jesus died. The law was over when Paul was still a Pharisee. See, so it's not because of Paul that the law is over. It's because of Jesus dying and fulfilling the law of Moses that it's over. So we're going to look at a series of verses. And I assure you, this is not a comprehensive series, but it is a long one. And because I want to meet head on this proposition that Paul is saying something wrong, or that's just Paul, the others don't agree. Not at all. So let's begin by looking at Acts chapter 10. You might want to look at Acts chapter 10, because we'll be in it for a little while, but I'm not going to read it all out. I'm going to rely on you, first of all, to probably know it. Secondly, you can look at it. But this is where we have this very important event of Peter having a vision of a sheet on which all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds were on it. So Peter is hungry one day at the sixth hour, and he goes into a trance, and heaven opens, and he sees a great sheet come down. And on it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him. And it says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." In verse 13 it says, verse 14, "But Peter said, 'No, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.'" And then in verse 15, "And the voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" And it says in verse 16, "This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven." Okay, so what's all this about? So you've got here this vision that Peter is having. Now bear in mind, this is happening only just after Paul has been converted. So this isn't Paul, this is Peter. And Peter is being told that all these different animals and birds are no longer unclean. So there's two points being made here. Firstly, all these animals and birds are not unclean anymore. Well, that's in direct contradiction to the law of Moses, because the law of Moses says they are. But secondly, the birds and animals and reptiles are being used as a metaphor for the Gentiles. And what God is saying is they're not unclean either, because they were. You weren't meant to mix with Gentiles. They weren't. A Gentile isn't party to the covenant made with Abraham. A Gentile isn't party to the Mosaic covenant. They're just not part of it. And so Peter grew up his whole life knowing that he wasn't to have anything to do with Gentiles, that they were unclean, they were common, they were not parties to those two covenants. He wasn't to mix with them. He would make himself unclean if he did. So it's not only the cessation of the prohibition against eating these unclean animals and birds, but also it's the ending of this idea, this belief, that the Gentiles are unclean. And it's so deeply rooted in Peter. Peter is an observant Jew. He's not just a fisherman who knows nothing about Judaism. He's a devoutly observant Jew. And he didn't have anything to do with Gentiles, and he didn't eat unclean things. He tried his best to keep the law of Moses. And in this particular way, he would consider it absolutely unthinkable to do these things. Unthinkable. And that's why God had to say it to him 3 times. Because when you're set on a certain path and God wants to change your path, sometimes God has to really, really labour the point to get you to see it. So what am I getting on at? Firstly this. That the idea that the law has ended is not Paul's idea. Paul is standing up for it years later when he wrote to the Galatians. We're talking probably maybe 20 years after the resurrection. The law's been gone for 20 years or so when Paul writes Galatians. It's not Paul's idea, and you've got to get hold of this. So you may want to read all the way through Acts chapter 10, because Peter explains to people what's happened. He explains it more than once. And in verse 28, it says, "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" It's talking about going to see Cornelius. Now Cornelius is a devout Gentile. But Peter goes to see him, and he explains what's happened. And Cornelius has also had his prayers answered and an appearance from an angel. And so when that happens, Peter takes that as further confirmation of what he already knows. And he says in verse 34, he says, "And Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" Okay, so there's where Peter gets a shocking, and it was shocking, revelation that he needs to change his whole understanding, that he's no longer got to consider these animals unclean, or birds, and he's no longer got to consider the Gentiles unclean. Well, you might say, "Ah, yeah, but that's not the ending of the law of Moses. That's just a variation. That's just a bit of a modification to the law of Moses." Well, if you are going to argue that, you're going to have to see in the verses that follow that there's been an awful lot of modifications and variations to the law of Moses, to the point where there's not much left of it. Because if you take away all of this, and circumcision and other things, well, what's left of it? However, even if you took that line, the point is this. The law of Moses stands as a whole. We've already heard James telling us that if you break any part of it, you're guilty of breaking all of it. The Bible labours the point that you must keep all of it. Because not even Paul was good enough when he was Saul of Tarsus. He was keeping vast swathes of the law of Moses really, really well. He was sort of, you know, if he was at the Olympics, people would be holding up these little things, these cards saying 9.8, 9.9 for Paul's figure skating performances. He'd be putting up 9.8s, 9.9s. But it was no good, because you needed to have all the judges with 10s in their hands. And so even Paul with his 9.9, not good enough. So if you take away parts of the law, the whole point of the law is it stands as a whole. So you can't argue, "Oh yes, well, these are just variations to the law. The law stands, but this is just a bit of a relaxation of the law." No, it can't be that. Because the law is a whole. It's a coherent whole. It stands as one piece. If you break any part of it, it's broken. It's like a necklace. It's like a mirror. A window. If you break the necklace or a chain, break one link in the chain's broken. If you break one part of the necklace is broken. Do you see? You can't say, well, yeah, but it's almost a necklace because it goes round my neck and this is one gap in it. Apart from that, it's a neck. No. The necklace is broken, the whole necklace is broken. Do you see? Or the law of Moses. If it's broken, the whole thing is broken. And what you have here, these things are being used as metaphors or illustrations for the entire ending of the law of Moses. Circumcision stands as a kind of metaphor for the whole law of Moses. So does this, the kosher rules. They stand as a metaphor for the whole law of Moses. So does being able to go to the Gentiles. That stands as a metaphor for the whole law of Moses. And so do all the other things that are at an end. So what I'm getting at, here we have Peter years before Paul's letter to the Galatians. And he's got the message now that the law is over. And it's a shocking one for Peter that God had to tell him it three times. And even after he gets this message three times from God and confirmed by an angel and confirmed by other people, he still has a problem coming to terms with it, such that Paul had to write a letter to the Galatians. Do you see? And you might say, yeah, but Peter's not very clever. Well, his Greek wasn't bad. How good is your Greek? Do you see? He could speak various languages. There's nothing unclever about Peter, contrary to what people suggest. He was a bright chap, but he just was struggling to come to terms with something as shocking as the law of Moses being over. But it is. So we move on into Acts 11, and this debate continues, this issue continues. Look at Acts 11, and I'm looking at verses 1 to 18. I'm not going to read it all out. I'll just refer to it. But if you're listening on tape, if you turn to Acts 11, 1 to 18, here we have, it says, now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them? So this is where this begins. And at this point, Peter is courageous and stands up to them. Later we learn in the Galatians controversy that Peter's courage wobbles a bit. But here he stands up to them, and it says in verse 4, but Peter began and explained to them in order. And then he tells about how he was in Joppa and he had the trance and he saw the sheet and he heard a voice saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He explains it to them. And how he said, no, Lord, but the voice answered a second time, and on he goes. And he says in verse 12, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. Okay? But the law requires you to make a distinction between Gentiles and Jews. But the Holy Spirit is telling him not to. Well, the Holy Spirit's not going to break the law of Moses, is he? The Holy Spirit is telling him this because the law of Moses is over. The Holy Spirit would not break the law of Moses. Jesus never did. So why then is the Holy Spirit contravening what would have been, well, doing what would have been a contravention of the law of Moses? Answer, because the law of Moses is over. Your only alternative is to say because the Holy Spirit is breaking the law. Well, that's not the case. He's acting in complete freedom from this law of Moses because it's over. And this is when you're reading the Bible, you have to look at the implications of things. Look a little deeper. Because much of what you get from the Bible is the implications of people's statements. The implications, you deduce things from what people have said. And that's totally valid. And on it goes, in verse 18, it says, he explains the position, and it says, when they heard this, they were silenced, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance unto life. Now on this occasion, this is years earlier, the circumcision party were persuaded by Peter that this is it then, right then. So the law's over then, but we go to the Gentiles. The kosher rules are over. They were persuaded. Of course, the circumcision party as a whole didn't go away, but the people that Peter was speaking to on that day They were persuaded. So you need to know, therefore, that long before Paul made these assertions, Peter was making them. The circumcision party, or certain groups within them, were accepting it. The church in Jerusalem was accepting it long before Paul. Okay, Acts 13, and I'm looking at verses 38 to 39. Well, just an aside. It says, "Let it be known, therefore, brethren, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." So that's not saying in itself that you're free of the law of Moses, but you are being made free from the things that the law of Moses could not set you free from. Therefore, the law of Moses, though perfect, was not adequate to do this job that Jesus has done. Okay, just as an aside. Now let's look at Acts chapter 15. This is a very important chapter. So if you're listening on YouTube, go through the whole chapter. So, here we are in Acts 15, years later. Now Paul's on the scene. And it says in verse 1, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So they're not talking about circumcision according to the covenant with Abraham. Now, if they had said, "You've got to be circumcised according to the covenant with Abraham," that's true, because a Jew needs to be circumcised because he wants to be a party to the covenant made with Abraham. That's true. But they're not talking about that. They're talking about the custom of Moses, because Moses, the law of Moses also provided for circumcision. Circumcision is a symbol of the law of Moses as well as the Abrahamic covenant. It's the symbol of both of them. So they're saying, unless you didn't do it as per the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Now here we have a direct head-on challenge to the nature of the gospel. What is it? What is the gospel? Do you have to do this? Now here do you see how we have to be so grateful to Paul and the others, but don't think that this is all about Paul. He played his part, but the others too. And look, it says in verse 2, "And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." So this debate arises, okay, when Paul was out on his missionary tour. Because this debate arises, and it's such a big issue, it's decided that Paul and Barnabas, with others, should go to Jerusalem to see the other apostles and the elders about this question. So it's like we're having a meeting of the House of Commons, really, to decide what the position is. They're going to go to Jerusalem and sort this important issue out. But note, Paul is telling them that they're wrong already. He already knows they're wrong. But we're going to Jerusalem in Acts 15 to find out, what do the others say? So off they go. And they go and end up in Jerusalem. And in verse 6, it says, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter rose and said to them, 'Brethren,'" no, Peter rose, "'Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us.'" So Peter's making that point about the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile has been broken down. And then on in verse 9, Peter carries on. "And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Now what's Peter talking about? He's debating this question of whether you must obey the law of Moses. That's what we're talking about, because it's been defined again in verse 5 earlier. It says, "But some fat believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up," this is in Jerusalem now, "and said, 'It's necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses.'" there you are, head-on collision between Peter and the Pharisees. And he says that. And look how he describes the requirement to keep the law of Moses. He says, he calls it a yoke on your neck. Now, not only does he call it a yoke, but he says, important words, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. So he's saying, none of us have ever kept it. So what are you asking them to keep it for? We've not even kept it ourselves. So this is the point. When a person says that you're under the law of Moses and you're supposed to keep it, I've never yet heard a person say to me, to explain, why it's okay for them to repeatedly fail to keep the law of Moses, notwithstanding that they say they're supposed to keep it. If you're going to keep it, then why do you think it's okay not to keep it perfectly at all times? Do you see? What on earth is the point of saying that the requirement is to swim the Atlantic? So what we're saying here is, Peter is saying, the law required us to swim the Atlantic, but none of us has ever swum the Atlantic. The thing is, if you say, I think we should swim the Atlantic, no, I think we should, okay, well, why does it not trouble you to think that you're not capable of swimming the Atlantic? Because if you could say, well, I'm a better swimmer than Peter, because Peter only got as far as sort of about 100 miles out from the English coast, but I think I could get 500 miles over towards America. What's the good of getting 500 miles towards America and drowning there when you could have drowned 100 miles off the coast? I would have drowned about 20 yards in. But what's the point of drowning 100 miles from the coast? And then Apostle Paul can swim all the way across. He can see the Statue of Liberty, but then he drowns. What's the point, you see? What's the point of it? So if keeping the law of Moses is swimming the Atlantic, it doesn't matter where in the Atlantic you drown, you're not going to make it. Do you see? Does everyone get this? Mm-hmm. So what Peter is saying to these people is, why are you giving them this yoke? We couldn't do it. Why are you telling them to do it? We can't even do it ourselves. So what are you playing at? What are you doing? The law of Moses was given to us to demonstrate that we can't be saved by righteousness of our own making. It was given to us as a thermometer to show that we're sinful. Why are you telling them they've got to keep it? It's served its purpose. It's been fulfilled. It's over for us and them. Don't put it on them. That's what Peter's saying here in Jerusalem. And then it says in verse 12, but then they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Okay, so Peter has spoken, loads of others have spoken, Barnabas and Paul speak up at this great committee, and then along comes James. Now who's James? James is not the Apostle James, as in James and John, the sons of Zebedee. It's not him. It's James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother. And he was an unbeliever when Jesus was in his ministry, but afterwards, after Jesus was resurrected, he went to his brothers and they all became believers. James was one, Jude was another. The two of them wrote letters in the New Testament. So James is the writer of the book of James, and we're going to look at him again later. And I want you to pay particular attention to James, because James is another one of these people that people quote in order to support the law. Because in his letter, James speaks about, you know, you show me your faith and by my works I'll show you my faith and so forth. What's faith without works is dead. So it sounds a little bit like James is an advocate of the law of Moses. Some people think he is. And we'll talk a little later about what James was really talking about in the letter of James. But this isn't the letter of James. This is the meeting in Jerusalem. And James is like the chairman, and at the end of it all, he gives his comments and sums up what the meeting is all about. And the entire church, by the way, in Jerusalem, votes on this, and they decide that they agree that the law is over and that the Gentiles needn't obey the law of Moses and so forth. But listen to how James sums up. He gives a lengthy summing up. And in verse 18, in 19, James says, therefore, my judgment or my opinion is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the pollutions of idols, and from unchastity, and from what is strangled, and from blood, and so on. That's just it. So James says, well, basically, they're free from the law of Moses, they don't need to obey it, but we should write to them and say, don't abstain from idols, unchastity, meat that's been strangled, and blood. And that's it. He shrinks the entire law down. Just do these things. That's all I think you should do. Now, we've been given other commands in the New Testament. We've been given commands of all kinds of things, but they're not the law of Moses. There are commands of a different nature for a different purpose. We're to obey them, but not for the purpose of being righteous, you see. So James, the supposed advocate of the law of Moses, which he absolutely isn't, has made this summing up after Peter, Paul, Barnabas, James and others have spoken. And this is the summary of the meeting's view. And the entire church in Jerusalem votes for this. So you mustn't get the idea that the Galatians' idea, purpose, thrust of Galatians is unique to Paul. Absolutely not. It says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and others, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, with the following letter. So they send a letter with Paul and Barnabas back, saying, we've had a meeting, here's what we think. Okay? Now this is another letter. We don't have the letter, but we know what the letter says in summary. And it tells us in the sort of verse 23, 24 of Acts 15. It says in verse 24, since we have heard that some persons from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So what James is saying in his letter is, Barnabas and Paul, we endorse them. Moreover, the entire church in Jerusalem endorses them. We agree with them. And how can this be any more clear? So how can people think that Paul's off on his own doing his own thing? It's completely the opposite. And then in verse 27 he goes on. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from what have been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from unchastity. Just do these things. So he's giving them some basic advice, a good practice. Don't do these things. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So the point is, you are not under the law of Moses. You see? So where in this is keeping the Sabbath? Why didn't he say, and keep the Sabbath? Why didn't James say, and this, and that, and also this, and also, oh by the way, also this. He just limits it just to this. The Sabbath's not in here. Now don't you think if we were still meant to keep the Sabbath, James would have said so? They've just had a great, whopping great committee meeting to talk about all this. And he's just written a letter giving you the bare bones of what he thinks it's good for you to do. And he doesn't mention the Sabbath. Now, do you think that James and the entire committee would have forgotten to mention the Sabbath if the Sabbath was a requirement upon us? I don't think so. They've had a great long committee meeting, everybody's spoken, and they've written this letter in unison. I mean, the committee have written it, haven't they? It's all been approved by the committee. Don't you think someone would have piped up and said, oh yeah, but what, you've missed the Sabbath out, James. And then they'd have put it in. But they didn't. It's not in there, is it? So, on they go. And you can read on to the rest of it. So let me just run through some miscellaneous points here and there. In Acts 16, 1-3, we see Timothy getting circumcised. Now, Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And Paul circumcised Timothy, but he did not circumcise Titus. Now, I've told you this before, but the reason he circumcised Timothy was because Timothy was Jewish. He did not circumcise Titus because Titus wasn't a Jew. Timothy needed to be circumcised to meet the conditions of the Abrahamic covenant. Titus did not because he was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. Neither of them needed to be circumcised to meet the conditions of the Mosaic covenant because it was over. So when this happened, evidently, Timothy had not been properly brought up as a Jew. He'd been saved as an adult, but he wasn't treated as a Jew when he was a baby because he had a Jewish, he had a Greek dad, and they didn't bring him up as a Jew in the early years. So here you have this test case, Timothy and Titus. Timothy gets circumcised because he's a Jew, and he needs to be because of the covenant with Abraham. Underline the word Abraham. Titus does not get circumcised because he's not a Jew, and he does not need to be circumcised because neither of them are under the law of Moses, but Timothy is a party to the covenant with Abraham and needs to be circumcised under that. Titus is not a party to it and doesn't. Now, what Titus was and is a beneficiary of the Abrahamic covenant. We all are, because we're all being grafted into the Jewish olive tree. But there's still a difference between a Jew and a Gentile. And that difference is marked by being circumcised to comply with the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? But not circumcised under the law of Moses. Now in Acts 21, this is another thing that sometimes causes confusion, because I've had this quoted to me. You look at Acts chapter 21, verse 24. And the final part of that, the final line of that verse, talking to and about Paul. But it says, in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself live in observance of the law. Okay. Now can you see why people get confused? Because Acts 21, 24 says that Paul lived in observance to the law. Well, I thought you said Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians saying we're not under the law. So what's Paul doing? Observing the law. Which is right? Is Acts 21, 24 right, or is Galatians right? Well, they're both right. The point is, Paul kept the law when he was with Jews so as not to offend them or put them off or just sort of put them off the gospel. But he was not obliged to. He just chose to, for purposes of evangelism and diplomacy. He kept the law. Okay? But it was a matter of choice, not obligation. And then in Romans 2:25, let's glance at that. Romans 2:25. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So what's Paul talking about now? There's a great long argument in Romans. And towards the beginning of the argument, you have this thing about keeping the law. Because it says in Romans 2:13, for it's not hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So you would be righteous if you kept the entire law. You would be righteous. But you won't be righteous because you've heard the law, because you've understood the law, or because you know the law. You'd be righteous if you kept the law. But there's only one snag. We've just had it demonstrated to us by virtually everybody that you can't keep the law. Okay? So then, Paul moves on in verse 25 of Romans 2 to say that. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, it becomes uncircumcision. What does he mean? He means that if you got circumcised under the law of Moses, that would be great, provided you go on and keep the law of Moses. But if you don't go on and keep the whole law of Moses, it's not good. Because by being circumcised, by asserting your belief that you are to keep the law of Moses, you then become obliged to keep the law of Moses, which you weren't obliged to keep. But you've now elected to keep it. Well, then you better keep it. You see? And it says in in I think it's Romans 3:20, for no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law. So nobody ever was or ever will be justified in God's sight by works of the law, except for one person, Jesus Christ, who already was righteous, but also demonstrated his righteousness and earned righteousness through keeping the law. But apart from him, nobody else has ever done it and ever will. And then in Romans 3:21 it goes on, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It was the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Okay? So what are we saying? Righteousness has now been manifested not through the law, but through Jesus Christ himself. Now the law is righteous, but you can't achieve it. But what you can do, another means of obtaining righteousness has been given to us, not through the law, but through him. And this is what Romans goes on to enlarge upon. So then we get towards Romans 3:28. Romans 3:28. For we hold the man is justified by faith apart from works of law. So in Romans 3, the whole of Romans is pursuing this argument, but you get your justification, your righteousness, by faith apart from works of law, not through the law. That's not how you get it. You don't get it through the law. You get it apart from law. Okay, and then in Romans 3:31, we go to this word, the important verse. This is Paul. Paul has just been telling you that you can't get righteousness through the law. It's got to come through Jesus Christ, not through the law. And then Paul says, he asks a question. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And then you say, what on earth is he talking about then? I thought he'd said we're not under the law. What Paul is saying is, the law is perfectly good. We don't overthrow it. The word, the Greek word for overthrow here is katargio. Katargio, meaning to destroy, to abolish, to overthrow. And remember I gave you the example some weeks ago of a mortgage. You've got a mortgage on a house, and if you went down to the building site, your bank, to pay off the mortgage, if you went to the bank or building site to pay off your mortgage, you wouldn't go in and say, I've come here to overthrow my mortgage. I've come here today to destroy my mortgage. Would you say that? No. I've come here today to abolish my mortgage. No, the mortgage is valid. It's perfectly legal. It's perfectly proper. So when you go to the bank to pay off the mortgage, what have you come to do? You've come to fulfill the mortgage. You've come to pay the penalty of the mortgage. You've come to pay off the mortgage. Not to destroy, overthrow, abolish, but to pay, to fulfill, to complete. I've come to make the final payment on my mortgage today. Now that would be proper, that would be a proper way to speak to the bank. I've come to make the final payment on my mortgage today in order to complete my mortgage and fulfill my obligations under my mortgage. That would be fair. But it wouldn't be right to say, I've come to destroy and overthrow my mortgage. So what Paul is saying is, we're not overthrowing the law. Jesus hasn't overthrown the law, he's fulfilled the law. Do you see? That's the point, which endorses what's been said earlier by Jesus. Jesus himself isn't overthrowing the law, abolishing the law, he's fulfilling the law. And if you think of that example of a mortgage, it'll help you to see the distinction. And then in Romans 6, now, if this isn't clear enough, I don't know what is, as to whether we're under the law. So Romans 6, verse 15, Paul says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Now, there are a number of points you can take from this verse. What Paul is saying is, quite clearly, we are not under the law. So point one, we are not under the law. And then Paul is saying, okay, given that I've just made that point several times in various ways, given that we're not under the law, what then? Does that mean we can just sin because we're under grace? By no means. So what Paul is saying is, there are two things that emerge. Number one, we're quite obviously not under the law. But number two, nevertheless, that is no basis for license. So the fact that you're not under the law, it does not mean you can just go and sin and do anything you want. It does not mean that at all. It doesn't follow. But the fact that you're not allowed to just go and do whatever you want, neither does it follow from that that you're therefore under the law. So not being under the law does not mean that you can go and sin. And conversely, the license point, the fact that you I've lost my train now, what was I going to say? The
to choose not to sin, you're not putting yourself in.
Yes, to choose not to choose not to sin does not mean that by choosing not to sin you therefore put yourself under the law. So it works two ways around a coin. It works both ways. But that's the logic of that verse. But the point I really want to make is, in case anyone thinks, well, I'm not absolutely convinced that Paul's saying we're not under the law. Well, what else does he possibly mean? Are we to sin because we're not under law? Do you see? Now, if that was the only thing Paul ever said, then I would fall foul of my own statement I made earlier that you need to look at the whole Bible. The point is, that's not the only thing Paul's ever said. But nonetheless, it's something Paul said. Okay, now Paul goes on to make the analogy of a widow being set free from the law of marriage by the death of her husband. And this is in Romans 7. He says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life. Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's discharged from the law concerning the husband." So we're looking here at the way in which death has a material impact upon the law and on your obligation to meet it and obey it. So when the husband dies, he's no longer got to obey the marriage rules, and neither is the widow. They were married, but now one of them has died, they're not. So the widow isn't married anymore. So there was a law, but now there isn't a law, and death has changed the status of the woman and her position in relation to the law of marriage. So it says in verse 3, "But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress." She's free. She's free from that law. And then in verse 4 of chapter 7 of Romans, Paul says, "Likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead." Okay? So what he's saying is, you have died to the law so that you're free from it. And how do we die to the law? Well, we died to the law in baptism. We died to the law through the death of Jesus Christ. We died to the law through our own death. There's various deaths which have caused us to not be under the law. There's Jesus' death has caused us to be free of the law. Our own death has caused us to be dead. We're dead to the law. We're not under the law. And then in verse 6, Romans 7 verse 6, he says, "But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit." So the word used here for discharged is katargio, and that means to nullify, abolish, make ineffective, cease to apply, pass away. Now these are the different nuanced meanings of that word, and all of those words meet our purposes. You are discharged from the law, it's nullified to you, it's abolished to you, it's made ineffective, it ceases to apply, it passes away. All of the meanings there achieve the purpose of showing that you're not under the law. And then in verse 7 he says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means." Again, he's telling you there's nothing wrong with the law. The law isn't sin. In fact, if there wasn't for the law, I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." So Paul is showing how the law is a thermometer. It shows him his own sin. But the law isn't sin. And then in verse 12 he says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. Everything about the law is good. But the fact that the law is good is not an argument for being under it. And then in verse 13, Romans 7:13, he says, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin." Now, what is he talking about? So he's saying, technically, it isn't the law of Moses that kills you. It is your sin interacting with the law of Moses that causes death. So it's the coming together of your sin nature and the law of Moses. That is like a car crash. So this car on its own can't crash. But if the car of the law of Moses and the car of your sin nature meet each other head on, that is a car crash. So what he's saying is, the car of the law of Moses on its own isn't crashing with anything. The car of the law of Moses crashes when your car, called your sin nature, drives head on into it. And that's what your sin nature does. So they crash head on, but it's not the fault of the law of Moses as such. It's the fault of your car. So when the police come to investigate this accident between the law of Moses and your sin, if I was writing up the report at the time, having measured the vehicles and the road and everything, I would have recommended to my inspector that your sin nature be prosecuted, not the law of Moses. Do you see? So your car hits the law of Moses head on. Your car is to blame. You're to blame, not the law of Moses. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, who's caused this road? Who's caused this road accident? Is it the law of Moses? Or is it you? No, it's you. Does that make sense? If the law of Moses had been on the road without you, everything would have been fine. It was you hitting the law of Moses, coming into interaction with it, your sin nature hitting the law of Moses that makes the crash. Okay? And then in verse 16, "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me." The famous passage. "For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me." So what Paul is saying is, he wants to obey the law of Moses. He'd really like to, but he can't, because the sin in him keeps on breaking it. And this is Paul, see. Now Paul is Arnold Schwarzenegger at the fairground, and there's you, 6'4", flexing your muscles as big as you can, and you're not going to be able to do it, are you, when Paul Arnold Schwarzenegger can't do it? Do you see? That's the point. And then he says in verse 23, "But I see in my members, in his body, another law at war with the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin, which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he says that, "I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So there's this, as I've illustrated it, a road crash, a car accident happening between the flesh, the sin nature, and the law of Moses. If there wasn't a sin nature, the law of Moses would be no problem at all. But there is. And then in verse 31 of Romans 9, in 31 he says, "But the Israel who pursued the righteousness which is based on law did not succeed in fulfilling that law." So Romans 9:31 says that that Israel didn't succeed. Well, if Israel didn't succeed, if the Pharisees didn't succeed, if Paul didn't succeed, if Peter couldn't succeed, who says it's a yoke, if James couldn't do it, what makes you think you're going to be able to do it? Do you see how amazed I am? Why do people then think, well, I'm going to have a go? You've just seen Paul drowning in the Atlantic. You've just seen Peter drowning in the... You think, well, let me get my kit on. I'm going to get there. I'm going to swim all the way. I can do it. Do you see? That you would think you were an idiot if you did that. But that's precisely what we're doing if we say, let me have a go at the law of Moses. What time is it now? I'll tell you what I think I'll do. Because I've got loads more stuff to do. It's not my fault, it's the Bible's fault for putting in all these verses. There's loads more in support of Galatians, but although I can see that you're desperate for me to go on, I'm going to stop at this point. So that, we'll carry on next time or at another time. Okay, thanks.